Well, today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I would invite you to open up your Bibles there. We are in a sobering and challenging passage that will make for a sobering and challenging message. So brace yourself this morning. One of the benefits, I think, of working through books of the Bible and chapters of the Bible is that I am forced as a preacher to share whatever the Bible says, regardless of whether or not I want to share that. Similarly, as a church that is committed to the Word of God, to all of it, we are committed to hear from God, even things that we don't want to hear. And I think all of us know that 9 times out of 10, the things that we want are irrelevant to the things that we need, and the things that we need are irrelevant to the things that we want. And the reality is that we need what God is speaking in this text. We need to hear it. We need to be challenged by it. It's for our good. It's for our flourishing. And today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, just to let you know, we're heading towards the end of our series called Be Weird out of the first 6 chapters of the book of Corinthians, and we're going to be entering into a relationship series in a few weeks called Relationship Status. That's going to be fun. But to let you know what we're doing in this series, the big idea of this series is that Christians are called to be different from the culture when the culture collides with our Christianity. We're called to be different. And by different, I don't mean that the women of this church have to wear bonnets. That's not the different we're talking about. It's not that we have to can our own fruit or churn our own butter, or we have to form a commune or drive horse-drawn buggies or use flip phones instead of smartphones. That's not the different that God is after. Now, we are called to live by a very strange set of values, strange relative to the environment in which we live. And whenever there's a collusion, whenever there's a fight, whenever there's tension, we default to the kingdom of God. We default to the lordship of Jesus. And we tell the culture, hey, whether or not it's right in your sight to obey God or man, you be the judge. But as for us, we are going to obey God. Now, Paul's writing to Christians in this place called Corinth. And these Christians are blowing it when it comes to this, because they default to being Corinthian rather than Christian. Whenever there's tension in their culture between their faith and their peers in their community, they default towards being a Corinthian. They follow the culture rather than Christ. And so Paul is writing this letter to bring correction to them as well as to us, insofar as this epistle applies to us. And today what he's going to do is he's going to challenge us to be weird by judging people instead of being judgmental. So let me put that as the contrast. It's easy to be judgmental, right? That comes so natural, man. I come out of the womb judging people, being judgmental. No, not being judgmental, but judging. Judging is hard. The Corinthians are being judgmental. They are having a hard time doing what God has called them to do, and that is to judge. We saw last week that they're judging a bunch of things that they have no business whatsoever judging. And we discover this week and next week they're not judging a bunch of things that God wants them to judge. And so he tells them, go against your gut, and I want you to judge in these areas where you feel like you shouldn't judge. So let me read a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter, and we'll jump right into it. Paul says this in verse 1. It is actually reported, so hey, the CNN headline news has this, that there is sexual immorality in the Corinthian church among you in the church, not outside. Of course it's outside, but it's inside, and it's of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. Even like the Satan worshipers are like saying, we don't even do that. For a man to have his father's wife, and some believe this is maybe a stepmom because of the way it's phrased. We're not told. In either case, it was forbidden, and it wasn't even accepted by the pagan environment. But we see it's accepted by the Corinthians, verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you, from the church. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, there was another letter preceding this one, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. For since then, you would need to go out of the world. No. This was what I was telling you. I was telling you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, who says, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, if he is guilty of unrepentant sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I'm going to close in prayer and dismiss you. Allow me to tell you a little bit about Alex and Sally. Those aren't their real names, but they stand for real people. I was on a drive down to sunny San Diego one day, and Alex was with me. Alex was a member of the church that I pastored for several years. He was a leader in our church, and I invited him to go with me on this road trip, about an hour, 45 minutes from where we lived, because I wanted to go to this amazing bookstore near downtown, but also because it's San Diego, and who doesn't want to go to San Diego, sunny San Diego with amazing Mexican food? Who doesn't want to go there? So it's like, dude, let's go down and let's eat. I'm going to buy some books, and it'll be an opportunity for me to connect with the leader of our church. About 30 minutes into the drive, and I remember the spot on Interstate 215, about 30 minutes into it, where Alex drops a bomb. He proceeds to tell me that he has been in an ongoing sexual relationship with a member of our church. This guy's not married. She's not married. In fact, she's in our college and career group, and he's about 15 years older than her. That she had gotten pregnant, and that they decided to terminate the pregnancy and already went ahead with killing their child. And as Alex shared the gut-wrenching details of this, it's hard to explain what I was thinking and what I was feeling, but probably the best word that captures my heart at that moment was the emotion that we see in verse 2 that was absent in the Corinthian church, and that is the emotion of mourning. I was brokenhearted. This was gut-wrenching to see what sin has done to Alex and Sally and to their unborn dead child. And to the church of God, and to the reputation of Jesus. I bet you anything Paul was feeling like that when he heard the news that there was some guy, a member that was in good standing, who now is in an ongoing, unrepentant lifestyle, sleeping with his father's wife. Paul is shell-shocked. He is angry. He is mourning. And we read that he is demanding action in our passage. Not just mourning, which is absent among the Corinthians, but action. And he tells them, I want you to judge this man. Judge him decisively, swiftly. Now tell me, I'm going to tell you what judging means. So I want to get this in biblical context. I think judging means in the Bible that whatever God says is right and wrong, you and I say is right and wrong. And whatever God says to do with that right and wrong, we do that thing with that right and that wrong. And these guys are doing neither. God says this is wrong. They're saying it's all right. God says, I want you to do this with this wrong. Get this out. And they aren't. They're doing neither. Paul is in mourning, and I was in mourning. There were tears shed on that car ride. I interrogated Alex. I yelled at him. I shamed him. I apologized for that. There was silence. There was prayer. And all I knew is that something needed to be done. And all of a sudden, this trip, 30 minutes into it, was an obstacle. I was feeling claustrophobic. San Diego's in the way of what needs to be done. This car is in the way of what needs to be done. We got to do something, and we got to do it decisively. But what next? What do you do? And that's what I want to share with you. What do you do in a circumstance like that? And I want to share with you a couple of lessons I learned from that experience, and in particular with this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that was very much at the forefront in me trying to navigate this in the context of my local church in Southern California. And as I wrestled with the Word of God, I had to tell myself a number of truths that seem strange, that are strange now. They're strange to say. They were strange to apply. Nevertheless, truths that are so vital, not only for churches, but also for individuals. And the first truth that I had to keep telling myself over and over again as we had to navigate this with Alex and Sally, I had to tell myself, Jake, you are not the bad guy for judging. You're not the bad guy here, because I was made to feel like the bad guy. I'm not the bad guy for judging, or more precisely, I'm not always the bad guy for judging. And the reason why I put it like that is that in our culture, it seems now to be the default position that since nearly all behavior is neither right or wrong, the only behavior that's really wrong is saying that any behavior is really wrong. So if you say that's wrong, that's the thing that's a no-no. That's the thing that gets you judged. If we believe that some activity is sinful, now you are the sinner for saying that that activity is sinful. And Christians in particular are being shamed in our culture for taking moral stances. And it's not so much now that we're ramming it down other people's throats. Now we're being shamed and we're being taken to task for taking moral stances within our own churches. We're told that we can't even be Christians among our own churches. We are labeled the bad guys for judging. Dolly Parton, famous country singer and actress, shared a similar sentiment to Billboard magazine this past October. This is what she said. But as for the Christians, if they want to pass judgment, they're already sinning. The sin of judging is just as bad as any other sin that they might say somebody else is committing. So you're the bad person for saying that's wrong and it shouldn't be done. That's the real sin, or at least you're equal in sin with that other person. And she continued on, I just try to love everybody. I bet you anything the Corinthians were thinking that as well. We just try to love everybody. No judgment, right? And what's so oddly contemporary about this passage is not only are they allowing this immoral brother to do his thing in their midst, they are actually celebrating it. They're boasting in it. Verse 2, you ought to be mourning, and yet you are arrogant. You ought to be repenting, and yet you are celebrating. Verse 8 suggests that they were actually celebrating the old leaven of their old lifestyle. And perhaps they were featured on the Time magazine of that day for blazing a trail for inclusivity and tolerance and love as they threw aside the ancient, outdated, biblical sexual ethic that doesn't apply to us. Much like one church just right down the road in Seattle came out, Time Magazine, January edition, evangelicals who say, who cares about what the Bible says about sexuality? We're just going to affirm and tolerate whatever. That was the Corinthian church. They felt good for not judging this man, for affirming this man, for endorsing this man. And during my interaction with Alex and Sally, there was more than one occasion where we got flack. I got flack personally for trying to walk them through this process of confession and repentance. And of course, you know how it goes. People say this from the sidelines, well, aren't you holier than thou? You heard that before, right? Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. Jesus says, and it's taken out of context, judge not lest you be judged. Pastor Jake, when you point the finger at them, you are pointing three back at yourself. And of course, it's with great irony that people speak these statements because they're contradictory, right? When you say that it's always wrong to judge, and you point out someone for judging, and you say it's wrong, well, guess what you've just done? You've judged. And when Dolly says that when Christians say that other people's behaviors are wrong and therefore are sinning just like them, well, guess what Dolly is doing? She is wrong and she's sinning just like the Christians. Now, despite the incoherence of this particular allegation, I was truly haunted with the question, am I being judgmental? Am I doing this wrong? Am I being intolerant of things that I ought to be tolerant of? And despite how these statements are incoherent, there is a kernel of truth that's there that I had to be reminded of. And the kernel of truth is this: we are not the best judges, are we? The kernel of truth is this: although I'm not always the bad guy when I judge, nevertheless, I am sometimes the bad guy when I judge. And I was the bad guy 30 minutes into that conversation because I shamed Alex. I yelled at Alex. I was punitive with Alex, even though the Bible says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual ought to restore them with a spirit of gentleness and watch out for yourself lest you too be tempted. And that wasn't me. I wasn't the spiritual guy. I didn't seek to restore Alex with a spirit of gentleness. Now, I quickly apologized for that. I think I made a course correction. I certainly asked God for the heart and the approach towards Alex and Sally that was reflective of their heart, but I was made so keenly aware of just how bad we are at judging. How many of you know that Christians are sometimes bad at judging, right? And how many of you know that's because most people are bad at judging? So it's not uniquely Christian. It's just we're all bad at judging, and Christians are included. Verses 9 through 13 would suggest here that Christians are quicker, and I think this is believable, quicker in judging people on the outside than they are on the inside, right? We're firmer on the outsiders than we are on the insiders. We will tolerate stuff in our house, in our lives, in our hearts that we'll boycott outside. It's all in our hearts, it's in our minds, it's in our lives, it's in our churches, but then we have these massive crusades on the outside. So maybe what the culture is responding to is a little bit of inconsistency on our part. Can I get an amen? Amen. And yet, though we blow it with judgmentalism, notice what the solution is not. It's not to not judge. That is not the solution. Paul does not say, you guys, you suck at judging, so stop judging. Just stop it altogether. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're the bad guys for judging. No, he says you are the bad guys for not judging. And as much as he's ticked off about this immoral brother subsisting in the church, he seems more irritated by the Corinthian Christians who are just tolerating it. What is up with you guys? It's one thing for that guy to be derailed, but notice how you are handling his sin. So Paul tells them, I want you to be intolerant. Be intolerant. And we may say, well, Paul, he's got an attitude. No wonder why he would say that. He's that unibrow guy that we talked about last week, right, with a hunchback. And, you know, he just always has bad days. But that certainly can't be Jesus, meek and mild, with the lamb over his shoulder, petting it, and giving us the peace sign. Jesus would never tell us to be intolerant, right? Wrong. In fact, Jesus would say this to a church all about toleration. To a church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. We'll go halfway down the slide. He says this in verse 19. I know your works, church, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works are exceeding the first. So they're good in some sense. And yet verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants, the people in your church, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you as your works deserve. Those aren't the words of Paul. Those are Jesus' words. Those are the words of our Savior. And Jesus says, I have this against you. You're too tolerant. You tolerate the things that are intolerable to me. Your toleration is intolerable to me. You think it's a virtue to not judge things. And that's the very thing I'm against in your church, in your life. And I wonder, as the Son of Man walks among churches today, does he say the same? Does he say to the churches today, you tolerate the false prophets of your culture, and they're calling good evil and evil good, and you're saying the same thing. You're agreeing with them, or you're getting really fuzzy about what's right and wrong, and you're saying everything is gray. I wonder what Jesus would say of this church. Yeah, you got some good things going on. That's wonderful. Why are you tolerating that? You know I can't stand that. Or as the Son of Man walks among our individual lives, and he says, oh yeah, you have good things going for you, but are you tolerating that in your heart, in your family, in your relationship? I hate those things. Jesus calls us to be intolerant of things that he hates, and to respond well. Now, Alex and Sally responded in two very different ways. At least at first it seemed that way. Alex was remorseful. He owned up to everything. He made no defense, made no justification, and tears flowing down his cheeks. We had multiple conversations where it was the same type of remorse. Sally, on the other hand, her response to my engagement of her was downright disturbing. Alex told Sally that I had discovered what had happened and that I wanted to talk to her after our college and career group that Lori and I hosted in our home. And so she came, Alex was there, and then I went out afterwards and interacted with Sally. And here's the thing, as I said, I know what happened. This is what's going on. This is what Alex has said. I thought she was going to respond the way that Alex did. I thought there was going to be tears of repentance and there was going to be remorse, but not one ounce of emotion. Not one tear shed. In fact, she made passing comments like, yeah, that's why we have grace, right? As if, yeah, I know what I did wrong, but that's why Jesus died for us, right? And it seemed so glib and so shallow. And what was most disturbing is that throughout that whole engagement, she was concerned with only one thing, and that was whether or not my opinion about her changed. Pastor Jake, I don't want you to think different of me. I don't want you to have a different opinion of me. She said that over and over again, and my response was, who cares about my opinion? What about God's opinion? And it seems like you're not concerned about his opinion. You know, it seemed like their responses were so different, but come to find out, they were pretty much the same. After we walked Alex and Sally through a process, someone told me that they found out that Alex had begun a brand new relationship with someone at his work and that it had escalated into a sexual relationship. And that was proved to be true. Sally, a little bit harder to pinpoint, but I have the suspicion that she jumped into multiple relationships, from what I understand, most of which ended in a sexual relationship. And one of the reasons why I know that is one of her boyfriends contacted me by email wanting to argue with me, trying to prove to me from the Bible how fornication is all right. I was like, why are you emailing me, dude? You're going to have a debate about whether or not fornication is all right? And in both cases, God's grace was looked to as a way to exempt them from a life of repentance. And yet, it is not an exemption from a life of repentance. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, in light of Jesus' sacrifice, let's celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the context there was in Israel, when the Passover lamb was slain, atonement was made for the people, pardon was declared. They were declared right before God, but right after that Passover day, they were to enter into a celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted for 7 days, where they would respond to the pardon of God given on the Passover or with the Passover sacrifice by moving into their house and sweeping out all of the yeast. That's how you sweep, by the way. I know it's a weird move. It's a strange move, but sweeping, and I haven't sweeped in years, but you get the point, all the yeast. Now, of course, the Passover lamb represents Jesus, and yeast represents evil. And the idea is, because of what Jesus did on the cross, giving us pardon for our sins, we are now empowered to live lives of purity. Let's live our life, not just for a week, but for its entirety, seeking Jesus, seeking holiness, seeking purity. And yet Sally and Alex thought very different about the matter. They thought that Jesus died so that they can keep their sin. They thought that Jesus died so that they can have peace with God and peace with their sin. For Sally, she thought, hey, Jesus died so that I can continue with my lifestyle. And as long as I can acknowledge Jesus in my lifestyle, I can keep my lifestyle. And for Alex, he thought, yeah, Jesus died so I can keep my lifestyle. As long as I cry about it once in a while, there I can have my lifestyle. And in both cases, they separated the pardoning grace of God from the purifying grace of God. And for Sally and Alex and for the Corinthian church and for so many self-professed believers today, for them, the grace of God is so weak and so anemic and so unamazing that it does nothing at all to change us. It does nothing to transform us. What Jesus did on the cross is so weak, we don't have to expect change in our lives. Thereby, we separate the grace of pardon from the grace of purification. And I'm here to tell you, you can't do that. You can't separate the two. We can't separate amazing grace from ongoing repentance. And I had to tell them over and over, you can't separate the two. The grace of God comes to empower you not only to be pardoned from sin, but to live a life of purity. Titus chapter 2 says, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There's pardon, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Pardon and purity. John says in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, is that you? Yeah, I know Jesus, but you are living a life of darkness. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm right with God. I have a relationship with God. It's me and him. And yet you are living in darkness. John says we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, purity, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the pardon. And to ward off the other extreme, well, John, are you saying that we all need to be perfect? No. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, you're also deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, for both John and Paul, grace not only covers wrongs, it changes wrongs. Not only does it cover our wrongdoing, it changes wrongdoers into rightdoers. You can't separate the grace of pardon from the grace of transformation no more than you could separate shining from fire. They are bound together. Now, John does say, hey, I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect. Heck no. And if you think you are, well, you've blown it. No, John says this. When you sin, sin like a Christian. And I know that sounds weird. What I mean is this. When you sin, you fight it. You resist it. You lament it. You confess it. You never give in to it. If you will fall, and you will fall, you're going to fall today, you're going to fall this week, will you fall forward? Will you fall gracefully? When you sin, will you sin in such a way that you say, I'm not resigned to living this way? God, I give this to you. Would you give me not only the pardon, which you already have, but also the power to live a life of purity for you? Because a Christian realizes that you can't have peace with your sin and peace with a God who hates sin. You can't have it. And I would be so bold to tell you this morning, if you've made that separation, if you think that you can experience the grace of pardon and forgiveness and have no transformation in your life whatsoever, you're deceived. And you probably haven't experienced the grace of forgiveness. If you think this morning that, hey, I'm forgiven by God, but there's no pursuit of purity, then chances are you have not experienced the forgiveness of God, because the new covenant is this. Not only does God forgive our sins, he also implants his law within our hearts so that we start to hate the things that he hates, and we start to love the things that he loves. And we can't sin successfully because God's heart is in our hearts. His spirit is in our lives. And if we're sinning with impunity, chances are you don't have the spirit of God in you. And so I would encourage you, if that's you, would you purge out that old leaven? Would you come to Jesus? Would you repent of your sin? And would you experience not only the pardoning power of the cross, but also the purifying power of the cross? Whereas Sally was a bit more coy with her lifestyle, Alex is leaked out everywhere. So I knew before he knew, I knew. And so I scheduled a sit down with him at a Thai restaurant in Redlands out in the back where no one can hear us. And I remember laboring in prayer over this meeting, laboring in prayer over 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 and other passages. And my approach was very different from that car ride, because I realized that this brother's soul is probably in jeopardy because I'm seeing a pattern emerge in his life. And as we sat down, I called him to repentance. I said, I know what you're doing. He didn't deny it. I called him to deny himself, to pick up his cross, to end this relationship and to get right with God. And then I opened up 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I literally walked through that passage with him. And I shared with him from this passage. I don't know how, as a church, we're going to do this, but we got to do this if you don't change. Don't make us do this. I don't want to do this. I feel bad for doing this, but God here is telling us in his word, draw boundaries where necessary. So I appealed to him. He barely spoke a word. We ended the conversation with prayer. I remember sitting in my car and just feeling, oh, so broken, and just committing that conversation to God. And remember him leaving that Thai restaurant onto Redlands Boulevard. And that would be the last time I would see that guy for 7 years. Because he excommunicated himself. He removed himself. And I made the multiple phone calls, the emails, the appeals. I remember one Christmas, 3 years later, Christmas Eve, just thinking about the guy. I called him up, man, just want to let you know I love you. I'm for you. I want you to know I'm for you. And me and others, the same type of approach. And he, of course, didn't respond. And we had to sit down with those relationships that he had of members of our church. And we had to ask them, hey, guys, we're asking you to redefine your relationship with Alex, to set up some boundaries between you and Alex. View this now as an opportunity to evangelize the brother rather than fellowship the brother. But I got to tell you, throughout that process, what I struggled with the most was this, whether our boundaries were causing more harm than good. Parents, you ever struggle with that? Are these boundaries causing more harm than good? Are they chasing them away instead of drawing them near? I mean, just the mention of church discipline, just the mention of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sent this guy fleeing. I spent so many sleepless nights thinking, man, if he were just in our community once again, hearing the gospel with brothers and sisters, encouraging him, wouldn't that be better for him than him being outside of the scope of our fellowship? I struggled with whether or not these boundaries caused more harm than good. And you know what? Every one of us, we are going to find ourselves in relationships where we're going to have to make those tough decisions. Where the relationship is no longer beneficial, and I'll just put that mildly, better yet, where that relationship is harming you and it's harming them, and you got to make that decision to establish some distance. And with a relationship that's already tenuous, it feels like you're going to jeopardize it even further. And yet, what we see in this text is sometimes this is the wake-up call. And so I had to keep telling myself, you know what? Godly boundaries won't cause more harm than good. God knows what he's talking about in his word. God knows how this works. God knows people's hearts. Will Satan be active? Absolutely. He's everywhere in this text. He is destroying this man's flesh. Whatever that means, that's another topic. But I know he's at work embittering this immoral brother against the leaders, against Paul, against the Corinthian church. He has to be. Trying to push this guy further and further away from Christianity. He's right there in the action. He's right there in the tension. He's right there with the boundaries. And yet Paul says God is sovereign over all of that. God is sovereign over Satan. Sovereign over the tough decisions. Sovereign over the boundaries. The hard conversations. All to save the brother. Check that out. All to save the brother. This isn't punitive. This isn't meant to punish, it's meant to save, so that a spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. When you push someone violently away from you, separating space, it seems cruel until you see the Mack truck coming your way. God's perspective says this is designed to help and not hurt. And not only help the brother, but also the Christian community in their there in Corinth. Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The little sin, it spreads quickly. The ease with which all of us go from tolerating things to endorsing them, to embracing them, to enforcing them is downright scary. And I don't care how spiritual you think you are, you're not that spiritual to resist that. I'm not that spiritual to resist that. The Corinthians are arrogant. Yeah, we can handle this. We can keep this at bay. And Paul says, no, you can't. You guys are arrogant. You are arrogant. A little yeast will cause an entire lump of dough to rise. You see, the Corinthian idea here of keeping this guy around and thinking that they were going to be unaffected by that is just like one of the dumbest ideas that people ever invented in the world, and that is the dumb idea of having a smoking and non-smoking section on an airplane. Isn't that the stupidest thing that someone ever thought of? That's like having a peeing and a non-peeing section in your public pool. You can call it what you want, but that non-peeing section is a peeing section. That non-smoking section is a smoking section. And so Paul says, get rid of it. Purge it from your midst because you cannot not be tainted by it. Remove the peer from the pool. Use the blue dye if necessary. Ask the guy in the plane to stop smoking. And how many of you know it is not unreasonable to tell someone who refuses to stop smoking in your house to leave your house? Isn't that reasonable? Hey, dude, stop smoking in my house. Well, who are you to judge me? I'm not making you smoke. I'm not sticking a cigarette in your mouth. Okay, dude, stop smoking in my house. No. Leave. Go. Is that inappropriate? Paul's saying the same thing. I know it sounds harsh. He says, have nothing to do with that guy. I know that sounds harsh, but I want to submit to you. We're just soft. We're just weak. I am. I know I am. And remember, in that context, do not eat with someone. That culture was all about hospitality. And so as you did life with people, you would allow them in your home, and they would speak, and they would have influence. And the metaphor here, as well as the actual application in Paul's time, was don't even open the door. Don't open the door for them. And it's for their good, and it's for your good. Churches need boundaries. Individuals need boundaries. Churches need to purge evil from their midst. By the way, I did not say outsiders from their midst. That's a different topic. We see outsiders in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 showing up at a public gathering. And if you're an outsider this morning, you're not a believer, and you're like, what in the heck did I walk into? Are they going to purge me from their midst? No, we're not going to purge you, I promise. Now, the point is, insiders who say, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, yes I do, I love Jesus, how about you? But they're living flagrantly immoral lives. They're living like outsiders. Those are the people that you create distance from. So churches need to purge evil, individuals need to purge evil and establish boundaries. And I wonder this morning, as individuals, what's that for you? What do you need to get out of your life? What are you tolerating that's intolerable in the sight of Jesus? What have you tolerated and now you have come to embrace it and now you're justifying it? Now you're saying you have to. What is it in your life that you are holding on to that Jesus says, I have that against you? Let go. And notice here, it could be an attitude. He says, purge the evil of greed and malice. It could be unforgiveness in your heart that you're holding on and you're saying, I deserve this leverage against that person for what they've done against me. It can be so many things. Let the Spirit of God point that out in your heart today. What is that that you need to get rid of, and by the grace of God, get rid of it? I met Alex 7 years later at a Starbucks in Colton. There we had our coffee, and I resumed the conversation that we had in that Thai restaurant, much to his discomfort. Shared with him my heart and how I blew it in so many ways, but where I thought we didn't blow it. And I asked to hear about his life, and it seemed from what he told me that he had made some very good choices in his life to do the right thing and to avoid the wrong thing. And as we parted company, I distinctly remember feeling hollow, and this is why I felt hollow. I realized that I would never have the relationship I did with my brother, whom I loved. That process cost the relationship. But I had to remind myself it was worth it for him. Sometimes it's worth it to risk the relationship for the good of the person. And I committed that to God. Again, getting into the car and just, God, here it is. I'm feeling mixed emotions. Here, there it is. I'm going to commit this to you. You are sovereign over it. Would you be sovereign over his life? Again, what's that for you? What do you get apart from, break from? Would you do that this morning? Would you make that choice by the power of the Holy Spirit? Maybe you're not a believer and you're like, you know what, this isn't my gig. That's fine. You're like, what? This is strange. You are weird. Hence the name of the title. Yes, we are weird. You're like, yeah, I don't even have any inclination towards that. No, I get that. Neither did I. But would you consider asking God to change your heart, to maybe make you the person that you ought to be, to change your heart and how you think about who you are, to see the graciousness of God in the person of Jesus with great pardon, not only providing pardon, but also purity? Maybe you're here and, well, the reality is you've deceived yourself into thinking that you're saved, and you're not, because there's no passion for purity. Your Christianity is just a way of excusing your lifestyle. And I would encourage you this morning, get right with God. Do business with God here and now. And for probably the majority of us, there are points in our lives and places where the Holy Spirit is saying, get rid of that. Why are you tolerating that in your life? You're not that strong. You're not that holy. Stop tolerating things that I am intolerant of. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to point that out, and would you respond to him? Join me in prayer. God, I know that this is a tough message. And in some respects, I'm just delivering the mail here, because there is so much more that is challenging about this passage that we haven't even touched. And yet we know that your word is a sword, and it's not a sword to hurt for the sake of hurting, but it's a sword to hurt for the sake of healing. It's more like a scalpel that cuts in to remove things that need to be removed. And so, God, by your Spirit, would you do that with your word? God, would you overcome the obstacles in our hearts, the unbelief that's there, the places where we've grown calloused and used to what we've embraced and what we've identified ourselves with, calloused to being tolerant to the things that you are intolerant of, that we would see that the kingdom of God and the culture of Christ will swallow up every and all culture that has ever existed, will redeem it ultimately. Every nation, every tribe will be represented, but all of those bad elements will be removed. And God, I just pray that we would be in the business right now of doing that in our own midst, realizing that pardon and purity go hand in hand. Not that we work for pardon with our purity. Heck no. You hate that. That's evil. That'll send us to hell. But from our pardon, we pursue purity. God, would you work a spirit of repentance among us that we might look to you for the grace that we need to respond well to the words that you've spoken to us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.